Brothers and sisters, we're ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is Brother Mark O'Grady, and the theme for Brother O'Grady's classes this week is Caleb, Giant of Faith. Today's class title is entitled, Here We Have No Continuing City. Brother Mark.
Thank you, Brother David, and good morning, brothers and sisters. One of the wonderful privileges we have at a Bible school is getting together and discussing the Word. And I've had separately a sister and then a brother come up to me and share something very spectacular about a little comment that Caleb and Joshua made when they talked about the inhabitants of the land being bread for us and their defense is departed. And they pointed out that that word defense is the word shadow. So if we have bread and the shadow departs, it's an allusion to the manna. So when the sun came up, it just melted away. And I thought that was truly beautiful. And isn't it such a thing, brothers and sisters, that we can study the word, we can listen to various studies, and yet there's such an inexhaustible depth of beauty that can always be built upon and enhanced. So I thought that was a very beautiful point to share. The other thing I want to say on a slightly different note is a thank you. My education has been completed and my cultural awareness extended. I have been introduced to s'mores and also to mango habanero chicken wings. They're hot. Right. Okay, well, during our studies, we've encountered some of the elements of the long and fairly complex narrative or saga about Hebron. Hebron's a place that's absolutely steeped in history. So this morning we're going to revisit Hebron together, and we're going to understand what was really being asserted by Caleb's personal interaction with the city of Hebron. I'd like you to come with me, please, back to Genesis chapter 13. Now, we looked yesterday at the promises in verses 15 and 17, because they're the promises to Abraham that were extended to Caleb. And in verse 17, the command was to Abram, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And I want our attention now to be directed to verse 18, because Abram's obedient. So he does exactly what God says. He removes his tent and he starts this process or this journey. And it says he came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto Yahweh. This is the first reference to Hebron in Scripture, and it's in a direct response to God's instruction to walk through the land, because the land that you walk on, I will give to you and to your seed forever. The word Hebron, as we know, means fellowship or association. Now, in this verse, he's come to dwell in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. Now, Mamre is the name of one of three brothers, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. And we find out from the record in Genesis 14, verse 13, that these are three Amorite brothers. And the record tells us that they've become confederate with Abram. The word confederate is the Hebrew word bereth. It means they've come into a covenant relationship with Abram. So very early on in the story of Hebron, we're introduced to the Gentiles coming into a covenant relationship with Abram, who's been promised the inheritance in the Holy Land. Now, it would appear from the record that Abram lived in this location for many years. And many very significant events happen there. So, for example, in Genesis 35, verse 27, when Jacob finally returns back to the land from having visited Laban, we're told that he came to Hebron, and the phrase is interesting, Hebron, where Abram and Isaac sojourned. That's what it's identified with. So when Jacob comes back, he comes back to the place of Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned, and that's where he in turn sojourns, as we find out later in the book of Genesis. And I believe there's a direct allusion to that aspect of it in the book of Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, Abram sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Notice the with, Abram with Isaac, with Jacob, in confederation with these Gentiles. This is a place which speaks of fellowship, which is what this name Hebron believes. So we've got Hebron now strongly linked to the idea of fellowship, of sojourning as a stranger, living in tents, looking for a city to come. And it incorporates a covenant with the Gentiles. All right, well, that's our first element this morning of the story. What's the next? Well, of course, after the patriarchs had lived in the land in their life of sojourning, what happens next to them? They die. And we know how the patriarchs are then buried in the cave of Makeda, which is at Hebron. So I'd like you to come over with me, please, to Genesis chapter 23, where this tradition begins. Genesis chapter 23, and it's the death of Sarah. Now, we don't have time this morning to go through this very interesting chapter. But suffice it to note, as we know in the record, that land had to be purchased here for Sarah to be buried. And the phrase to bury or be buried or burying place, it's repeated 11 times in this chapter. And the dead are mentioned 8 times. So you can't see an emphasis like that without missing the point and still miss the point. This chapter is about the fact that these people died and they were buried in this cave in the area of Hebron. It really emphasizes again the message of Hebrews 11 verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So here in this chapter in front of us, as Abram goes through and purchases land for Sarah to be buried, it's a very stark message. In fact, it's very stark, isn't it, that the only land you ever possess in your life is the grave you get buried in. It just makes the point so strongly here. Here we have no continuing city. All right, now while we're here in Genesis chapter 23 and verse 2, I'd like you to note carefully the name that is used for Hebron. Verse 2, Sarah died in Kirjath Arba. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Kirjath Arba. Now that's the very first time this name Kirjath Arba is used in the record. Does anybody know, by the way, what the word Kirjath means? Sorry? A city? The city of Arba. Excellent. Thank you. So the word Kirjath, literally, or sometimes it's pronounced Kiriath, means city. So we have Kirjath Sefer, we have Kiriathaim. It's the city of Sefer, the city of Thaim. So Kirjath Arba literally simply means the city of Arba. We find actually in the English translation we have, there are times where the translators have kept it as, put it as a whole name, Kiriath Arba or Kirjath Arba. Other times they've translated it as the city of Arba. But it's exactly the same phrase in the Hebrew. Now, the city's called Kirjath Arba 9 times. I've put 8 of those there because in 8 of the 9 times, there's a really interesting feature. Can you see what we've got there? I'm going to read it and emphasize it. Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same is Hebron. Number 2, Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron. Joshua 14 verse 15, the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. Joshua 15 verse 13, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron? Joshua 15 verse, you get the point? all the way through on those 8 out of the 9 occurrences of Kirjatharba, the record pointedly links together Kirjatharba and Hebron. It's making sure we understand they work in lockstep together. Now look at this, a little hint here. The name of Hebron before was Kirjatharba. So now we've got a sequence. So whatever Hebron represents, it was formerly under control of a man called Arba, and it's later changed to become Hebron. All right, so who is Arba? Well, in our last study, we looked at the story of Joshua chapter 14, where Caleb, let's go there actually, where Caleb was given Hebron. And so we looked at him appearing before Joshua and asking for the land and being blessed by Joshua and given his inheritance in Hebron, in the book of Joshua and chapter 14. But you know, we actually pointedly miss the words of the last verse. So in verse 14, he's given Hebron because he wholly followed Yahweh, God of Israel. Verse 15, and the name of Hebron before was Kirjatharba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakim. The word man, Adam. So here we have Arba, and he's a great strong man among the race of the Anakim. So this now introduces us to the story of the Anakim, the race of the giants. In fact, if we turn briefly over the page to Joshua 15 and verse 13, it says that unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh he gave a part among the children of Judah according to the commandment of Yahweh to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. The word father, the Hebrew word ab, can mean a forefather, a head, a forebear, generally a progenitor. So now we know that the Anakim, or the race of the giants, come from Anak, and therefore their progenitor was this man called Arba. Now I'd like you to come back with me to a passage we looked at briefly yesterday, Joshua chapter 11. Now you may recall that Joshua 11, from verse 16 onwards, is a summary of the overall campaigns of Joshua. So starting with Jericho, we had the central campaign. Then we have the southern campaign, which is described in chapter 10. And in chapter 11, in the first 15 verses, we have the northern campaign. And then from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, we have a summary of all of the campaigns. And in fact, we'll notice in the following chapter, chapter 12, we have the list of the names of the 31 kings. So we have a little summation here. And the final phase of those campaigns in Joshua 11, verse 21, was Caleb wiping out the sons of Anak. Now, let's see how it's described. Verse 21, at that time came Joshua. Of course, he's the head of the armed forces. And he cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, number one on the list, from Deba, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod there remained. So here is a description of them being cut off from the mountains of Israel. That's the territory that we would talk about today as being the West Bank. Very famous in the media at the moment, but that's the mountains of Israel are what we would think of today as being the West Bank. It's the first place that they're cleared from and first city they're cleared from is Hebron. So if we combine the fact that Hebron was the original city base of Arba, the father of Anak, we find later in the record it's the base of those three sons of the giants. Together with it being the preeminent place listed here in the record, it indicates to us that Hebron was actually the powerhouse. It was the base of the family of the children of Anak, these terrifying giants. Of all places, it epitomized the power of the flesh in that land. That's why the 12 spies couldn't get Hebron out of their mind. It's what they just kept thinking about. It's too scary to overthrow. That's what makes the work of Caleb so spectacular. When he personally chose that city to tackle for his own personal inheritance, because Caleb was crushing the serpent's nest. Hebron is the origin of these vile men. Now, note with interest, in verse 22, it says that some of them, remnants of the Anakim, actually survived. And where did they continue? Well, we think of the later stories in the life of David. They continued in the Philistine cities. That's what we're told here. In Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, there remained. So it's not surprising that the Philistine Goliath happened to come from Goliath of Gath. Nor is it surprising, so that's in 1 Samuel 17, nor is it surprising that there are four sons of the giant, and there it's the word Rephaim, descendants of the Rephaim, who all came from Gath that was slain by David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 21 and verse 22. And make no mistake about it, these are dangerous men. One of them got very close, actually, to killing David himself in 2 Samuel 21 and verse 16. So what do all these men represent? Well, they represent the same as Goliath did when David cut off his head and carted it to the city of Jerusalem and deposited it outside the city of Jerusalem. This is the power of the flesh, whose head is to be crushed and destroyed, and who is to be slain by the beloved God's servant. Well, it wasn't just Gath. Notice in verse 22, they also remained in Gaza. Now, Gaza means strong or strength. So it again represents the strength of the Philistines or the flesh. This is the strong man of sin, as he's described in the New Testament. Now, which Bible character is most associated with a very dramatic event in Gaza? Anybody remember? Samson. Excellent. The story of Samson. It takes place a number of generations after Caleb. Samson's one of God's judges of Israel. Now he's trapped in the city of Gaza. And their intention is to wait and kill the servant of God in the morning. And then we actually have an interesting little parable that's outworked in Samson's life. Because at midnight, the servant of God arises and he marches up to those mighty gates, locked and barred, the stronghold of sin and death and the grave. And he wrenches the whole lot out of the ground. Now talk about the promised seed possessing the gate of his enemies. Genesis 22 verse 17. Or the theme of breaking open of the gates so the captive can escape. There's all sorts of scriptural themes tied up in this story. And what a powerful way to convey just how extraordinary salvation through Christ is. You don't strain to lift up the bar and creak the gates open. You lift them out of the ground, gates and all, and you cart them away, way off into a far country. Now, brothers and sisters, where did Samson take the gates? Hebron. Isn't that fascinating? He didn't just dump them outside and say, look at that. 50 kilometers he carried those gates. And he put them on a mountain beside Hebron. Can you see the statement that's being made here in the divine record? Here's the power of sin that God's latest servant was going to completely remove. And those gates were taken and deposited as a testament, as a witness, outside on the mountains of Hebron. Judges 16, verse 3. Hebron, the serpent's nest, where the vipers brood, the Anakim, and all the giants of their race had their origin. Conquered by Caleb, a man of faith. Hebron, famous for the graves of the patriarchs, who are asleep, waiting in the dust of the earth, for the gates of the grave to be opened so that they can inherit their blessing in the promised land. This becomes a symbol of the victory of our Lord over the strong man of sin. Now we're starting to get a bit of an impression of the richness of themes that are all associated with this place of Hebron. Then on top of that, consider all of Caleb's personal family history. As one of the descendants of Kenaz, because the separation between the Edomites and the Israelites took place when Esau left the fellowship of Hebron and established his own permanent settlement temporarily off to the south. You know, is it any wonder that Caleb desired that place? With all the intense, passionate desire which that great heart was capable of, this is a location that just breathes the story of the family of the patriarchs who are waiting for the power of the grave to be conquered, when the graves will be open and the bones will be reassembled and they will inherit their blessing in the promised land. But then as we think about the significance of the story of Hebron, we come across something rather thought-provoking. It's rather intriguing, and it creates a little bit of an enigma for us. For all its deep and spiritual significance, Hebron is limited. It's not Jerusalem. So when David slew Goliath, he took Goliath's head to Jerusalem, not to Hebron. When Abram returns to Hebron from the battle with Chedorlaomer and the slaughter of the kings, on his way back he detoured to Jerusalem, where he met with Melchizedek, paid tithes, and had a fellowship meal with bread and wine. When David ascended the full throne, he moved from Hebron to Jerusalem, the city of the great king. When Isaac was ceremonially offered, he was offered on the mountains of Moriah, which is the city beside the city of Jerusalem, not Hebron. When our Lord conquered the strong man of sin, he was slain in that same location, at Jerusalem, not at Hebron. The temple's going to be based in Mount Zion, not at Hebron. So whatever Hebron represents, it's not the ultimate destiny of the children of God. Why? Because it represents the sojourning life of God's people. It was originally the preserve of the great Adam, the power of sin, who first needed to be conquered. But once that power is overcome, it represents a period of sojourning. It's a place of the covenant, where the children of faithful Abraham would sojourn, waiting in faith for the city to come. In the process, it becomes a place of fellowship, which the Gentiles could be brought into. And in the fullness of time, each succeeding generation would fall asleep and be laid to rest in graves which were a witness to the fact that not yet have we received the city to come, whose builder and maker is God. So the story of Hebron tells us that this is not our final resting place. And so it becomes a symbol of the faithful endurance of God's saints in this life, looking for a better time to come. Now, Caleb understands the spirit of that. He understands that that is what the city of Hebron represents. He understands this. Here, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And now we hold the key that unlocks the final phases of this remarkable man's life. Because no sooner had he received Hebron than something truly extraordinary takes place. Something which, from a purely human, natural point of view, makes absolutely no sense. Something which is almost bizarre, which seems to clash with everything we've heard about this story so far. Because no sooner had Caleb received Hebron than he gave it away. And the human mind goes, what? He gave Hebron away, with everything that it represented to him, with the personal promise of Hebron that he'd received from Moses, after his personal journey destroying those giants and conquering the city, after finally receiving that city, he gave it away? You know, that only makes sense if we deeply, truly believe here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. So let's spend the remainder of our time this morning considering Caleb disposing of the city of Hebron. Now, you'll recall from our last study that an inheritance allocation council was set up as soon as they entered the land. And in Numbers 34 and verse 16, Yahweh nominated the names for this council. We've seen it well. We saw that Joshua and Eleazar the high priest were there, and there were 10 men nominated, one representative for each of the 9.5 tribes still to receive their inheritance. And we found that in the list of tribal names, the very first on the list in verse 19 was Caleb. So as soon as they arrived in the land, this panel was convened. So let's turn now to the book of Joshua, and we'll see this is exactly what took place. Go over to Joshua chapter 14. Chapters 14 through 19 now describe the various phases of the allocation process overseen by this council nominated by God. Chapter 14, let's read verse 1. These are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for inheritance to them. And then it goes through the record. When we get to the end of that process, turn over to chapter 19 and verse 51. This is the end of that process. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end of dividing the country. This is that council at work. A massive task. Caleb is one of the absolute key men on that council. As we've said many times, the first name of the tribal of the list of tribal representatives. Note there that this takes place before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle. So you can imagine how enormous this process was. It's not surprising it was the door of the tabernacle because probably the Urim and Thummim with the high priest were used for casting of the lots. It'd be one of the reasons why Eleazar was a key man in this group. So region by region, tribe by tribe, the allocation was given until they made an end of dividing the country. But a critical component was still left undone. Sure, they divided the country, but an explicit command of Yahweh in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy remained still undone. The Levites hadn't been given their inheritance. And dotted throughout the preceding chapters, the point is repeated over and over again, and we won't go through them, but they're on the screen there, that unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritances. The sacrifices of Yahweh are their inheritance. Yahweh's their inheritance, etc., etc. The point is emphasized that they were not to be given a tribal allocation in the land. Well, that's all very well, but the Levites had to live somewhere. If they weren't to be given the tribal allocation, where were they going to live? Under a bridge or under a cave? I mean, they had to have somewhere to live as people. Yahweh had in mind a specific provision for them. And this shows the wisdom and the forethought, the planning that goes into the divine economy. If we turn back to Joshua chapter 14, we get a little hint. In verses 3 and 4, it says there that they gave them, Joshua chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. In fact, let's look at the end of verse 4. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, save cities to dwell in with their suburbs for their cattle and for their substance. Now, that's a useful hint. Obviously, the Levites who were working around the tabernacle were able to share in the various offerings which were brought up to the tabernacle. But what about their families who needed to live somewhere and needed to eat? Not only that, the Levites had possessions. They actually had cattle and goods. They were given a fixed percentage of the spoils that were taken as Israel went through and sacked all of the cities. So they needed somewhere to dwell. So in the book of Numbers, chapter 35, in verses 1 to 7, God instructs Israel to appoint 48 cities for the Levites, and each of those had suburbs around them. The word suburbs, migrash, means the common ground or open land around them. And it went 1,000 cubits in each direction, so 2,000 cubits across, which was about 1,200 meters. Now, when we think about it, this structural solution is actually divinely beautiful and brilliant. What does it teach? Well, it emphasizes that the children of Levi are separate from the rest of Israel. They have a particular role. They have a privileged relationship with their God. They weren't to be given a huge area to look after. They weren't to be preoccupied with looking after masses of fields. They were free to fulfill their role as a priestly tribe. For Israel to have their relationship with God preserved, their worship needed to function. And that could only function if the Levites were free to be able to work at the tabernacle. It gave an opportunity for Israel to openly communicate with these Levites, 48 cities spread all through the land. It taught them to care for the Levites. In fact, often the expression is care for the Levites, which are within your gates. So an opportunity for Israel to show love and care and support. And they became a source of spiritual light. Can you imagine the Levites were there to teach? The Levites' role was to teach the laws and the judgments and the commandments of Yahweh. We find that in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10. So what a magnificent lesson, brothers and sisters. 48 cells of godly strength, spiritual input, distributed all through the land. And they were geographically spread everywhere on both sides of the Jordan. Now, what a wonderful lesson for us. Doesn't that tell us that the understanding and the exposition of the Word of God needs to be at the heart of all our ecclesias, wherever they are, whether in North America or New Zealand or in the mission fields? We need the exposition of the Word of God, which was taught by the Levites, to be a core of all of our distributed communities, wherever they are. It also teaches us rather a pattern or an example of how our ecclesia should be. They're described as being light stands and lampstands in the apocalypse. So our ecclesias should act as light stands in all the dark world in which we find ourselves, encouraging, entreating, rebuking the world around us. So the Levites needed these cities, but so far in the allocation process, this actually hadn't been done. So in Joshua chapter 21, a deputation comes from the Levites. Let's have a look at this. Joshua chapter 21. Verse 1, then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites, and they come, as you'll see in that verse, to the inheritance allocation council. And you can imagine, you can picture in your mind as these faithful men approach the council, and I can imagine them very courteously receiving this delegation from the Levites. You can imagine them listening to the request. And this is precisely why those faithful men had been appointed by God to do the allocation. And so now they decide to give back to the Levites out of their cities these locations for the Levites to dwell in. Just notice the little phrase, by the way, that comes up in verse 3. The children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance. Now, from a human point of view, can you sense any risk in this? I mean, for example, by this stage, there have already been complaints from Ephraim and Manasseh about the size of the territory that had been allocated to them. How is the nation now going to respond to a retrospective process? They've been given an area, and now some of it gets taken back, areas that they have already fought for. Well, appropriately, the allocation council begins with a lot for the personal family of Aaron the high priest. This, of course, is the first, the most important of all the families of Levi. So we read that in verses 9 and 10. They gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah and out of the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities, which are here mentioned by name, which the children of Aaron, being of the family of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, had, for theirs was the first lot. Now note that this lot is being taken from Judah and Simeon. You're probably aware that the area, the tribe of Simeon, wasn't allocated their own independent area. They actually were given a subset of land within the territory of Judah as a whole. This was prophesied by Jacob back in Genesis chapter 49. So this is actually the allocation from within the tribal boundary of the area of Judah. So who's the main man? Who was first on the list of names for the tribes? Caleb. Who's the representative of the tribe of Judah on that council? Caleb. So in your mind now, I'd like you to see as Caleb steps forward as the representative of Judah, and a representative of the family of the high priest steps forward, and they undertake the lot. And the very first city taken from the very first lot of that entire process was the city of Hebron, taken and given to the high priests. Read verse 11. And they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, with the suburbs thereof round about. So the fields of the city and the villages thereof they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for his possession. This is Caleb's own city. This is the place he had longed for most of his life, promised to him personally by Moses, blessed and allocated to him by Joshua. He'd waited 45 years for it. He'd gone out and expelled the giants and conquered the city himself, a city which meant everything to that man, and the very first lot took that city from Caleb and gave it to the high priest. Now figure that out. Isn't that extraordinary with everything that that city represented to him? You know, if Caleb had been all about this life, about the here and now, and my material possessions in this life, I suspect that could have been rather a problem. This is a man who had another spirit. This is a man who wholly followed Yahweh. This is a man who understood what Moses meant when he said, I'm going to give it to you and your seed forever. He had his eye on an everlasting possession. This is a man who had his priorities in life absolutely right. And he set the example for Israel. He stood up to the plate and he gave away Hebron as the very first place to be given to the Levites, to the family of the high priest. And I can imagine that man rejoicing to give his land to the family of the high priest. This is the hallmark of a man who deeply loves God. This is the hallmark of a man for whom the work of the truth and the benefit of his people was more important than his own well-being. This is a man with a deep, abiding appreciation of the work of the high priest. So he gave his city to the family of the high priest. There's a number of examples in scripture of men and women who went out of their way to bring the influence of God into their homes. The woman of Shunem is a great example. She prevailed on her husband to build a place for the man of God, Elisha, to come and dwell. And they were blessed by the fact that every time Elisha went to that city, he was in their home. As a result of having the man of God there, she was blessed with a child. When the child died, the man of God restored the life of her child. She wanted to bring the influence of the man of God inside her home. This is Caleb's privilege, to give his city to the family of the high priest. Now, brothers and sisters, mums and dads, heads of families, let that be the driving principle of our own personal family life. Be prepared to sacrifice other things to make sure that the work of the truth is the most important thing in our homes. Mums and dads, discuss what that means. Make family policies. Make choices which ensure that the things of the truth, that the family of the high priest, is right at the forefront of our home, so that our home has at its heart and center the things of our Lord Jesus Christ? What can we do in our homes and families to show our children that the preeminent place in our home is reserved for the things of God, right at the heart of our Hebron or fellowship? To teach our children that our commitment to the things of the truth is not because of the here and now. It's not for the ease that we might get out of it or the benefits we might get out of it now. It's for the service of the family of the high priest. Brothers and sisters, for us, who's the family of the high priest? You're sitting in it. It's the ecclesia, the family of the high priest. So let's teach our families that the things of the ecclesia are of most importance for us. Let's make the ecclesia the center of our personal family life. If the doors open, let's try and be there with our children. Sister Nari and I had the privilege of bringing our children up in an ecclesial environment where all of the families there made a policy of bringing their families, their children, to Bible class. The little ones would be put to sleep when their prams are on the floor, and we have the little ones there at Bible class. The benefit that that ecclesial environment gave our children was inestimable. What can we do to teach our children that the ecclesia and being there as part of the family of God, that's the most important thing for our household? That's the principle that's taught here by Caleb giving his city to the high priest. And did you notice they then gave Caleb and his family the areas around? So physically, at the heart of his family, sat the city where the family of the high priest dwelt. Interestingly, there are indications in scripture that these Levitical cities were not exclusively the dwelling place of Levites. They couldn't be alienated. The area around was exclusive for their cattle, but other people were allowed to live in the cities. I wonder, actually, if Caleb, particularly in his old age, actually still stayed living in the city of Hebron, where the family of the high priest lived. It may well be. You know, brothers and sisters, the glory of this story and the beauty of the spirit and example of Caleb doesn't end there. Have a look at what's written in verse 13. Thus they gave to the children of Aaron the priest, Hebron with her suburbs, to be a city of refuge for the slayer. And you say, what? Ah, Hebron is also a city of refuge for the slayer. How does that slip into the record? And what is this business about a city of refuge for the slayer? Well, back in Numbers 35, we find that they didn't just give instruction for 48 cities for the Levite, but six of those cities were picked out for special mention. Three on the east of Jordan, three on the west of Jordan. And they were the cities of refuge. So that if somebody accidentally slew their brother, what we would call of today in New Zealand, I'm not sure what expression you use, we would call it manslaughter, accidental death. The fact that it was unintended in those days was not an excuse, and the next of kin was entitled to exact retribution and kill the person who had inadvertently slain his brother. But it's an accident. I didn't mean to kill him. So God didn't condemn that person to death. Instead, he provided a way of saving the life of the unintentional transgressor. They had to run to the city of refuge as fast as their little legs could carry them. And once they're safely inside the city, they're protected from the avenger of blood. Then an inquiry was held. If it had been deliberate murder, they were executed. But if it was accidental, their life was preserved as long as they stayed inside the city of refuge. But if they stepped outside the city, the avenger of blood was entitled to slay them. Inside, the slayer was safe. Now, these cities taught some remarkable lessons. First of all, it's a mark of extraordinary compassion. But think about ourselves. Every one of us is condemned to death. As a member of Adam's race, that's our misfortune. It's not our crime. We've inherited a nature which is subject to disease, to sin, and death. It results in us being sinful creatures. It wasn't our choice. It's a consequence of our mortality and the power of sin and death. So we find ourselves under sentence of death, not just mortality, but of course because of our own sins also. The avenger of blood is entitled to slay us. So we need to find out what the city of refuge is, and we need to run there as fast as our little legs can carry us. And once we're inside, as long as we're not willfully and deliberately defiling the principles of God, there we are safe. I believe the theme of the city of refuge is what's being referred to by the apostle in Hebrews 6 verse 18. By two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, in conclusion, let's go back to the book of Joshua again, chapter 21, the allocation of the 48 cities to the Levites. Actually, the preceding chapter, chapter 21, is the allocation of the 6 cities of refuge. In this chapter, there's 3 times the English word appoint occurs. It comes up in verses 2, verse 7, and verse 9. Trap here, it's a different Hebrew word in each occasion. In verse 2, they were told to appoint cities of refuge. It's the word Nathan or gift. Then in verse 7, it says they appointed these cities, and it's the word Kadash, to separate or to consecrate. And one of those cities was Hebron. So when it says that they were to give, to appoint or to gift, what does it tell us? Those cities were not allocated by lot. They were a gift. So the council came together, identified these cities, and they were then a gift that was given out. And I'd like us to finish by looking at verse 4. When he that doth flee unto one of these cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Picture in your mind this poor, unfortunate man who has been running for days to get to this city. And he's beating on the door. He's disheveled. He's covered in mud and sweat. He's desperate. His whole world's been turned upside down. And the door of the city is opened. And what did the elders do? It says they open the door. And it says they'll take him into the city. Unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Isn't that what our ecclesias are for, brothers and sisters? And can't you see the love and compassion which should prevail in our ecclesias as cities of refuge? So that the door is opened and all who would come in are brought in among them and given a place to dwell among them. And I can imagine Caleb, as an elder who had given and consecrated that city, taking a role as opening the door and receiving this poor man into the city of refuge. You know, brothers and sisters, we've considered a remarkable man, a Gentile who espoused the hope of Israel, who trusted in God to give them their inheritance, whose faithfulness was rewarded by being granted an eternal inheritance. But he's a man who is prepared to sacrifice in this life his own personal interests to support the family of the high priest. And in the process, showed love and compassion to every refugee, refuge to those who were in need. And he made the family of the high priest the core of his family's existence.